Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Octavius Winslow's The Glory of the Redeemer in His Person and Work. And last time we finished chapter 5, The Glory of the Redeemer in His Humiliation. And the verse he used was, part of it was Philippians 2, verse 8. He humbled himself. And last time he talked about people in elevated forms of life and how they need to use the things that God has given them for him, but not be haughty in that and remember Christ's humiliation and a broken and contrite heart, and to pray for that poverty of spirit and not be elevated above others, and to look at yourself as the chief of sinners, and that looking to take the low position amongst others, and that to be meek and patient under the hand of God, and that we seek these graces from him, and that we have a true humility, not a fake one or one that's just put on. And then he talks to people acquainted with grief and how Christ was the most afflicted with grief and afflictions, but that these things show God's love to us and bring us into greater sanctifying and new forms of beauty and expressions of endearment that allures the heart and takes a fresh possession of it for the Lord Christ Jesus. And he finished, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." And that brought us up to chapter 6, which is where we left off last time. And Lord willing, we're going to begin that this time. Now, chapter 6 is the glory of the Redeemer in his resurrection. And the verse he uses is Revelations 1, 17 and 18. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Now, Mr. Winslow begins, "We now stand upon the threshold of a second subject to none, yet considered in the grandeur of its character, in the eminency of its results, in the glory with which it encircles the person and work of our adorable Redeemer. It is that single doctrine of the Bible, the existence of which authenticates the truth and develops the beauty of all the others. Indeed, it is to Christianity what the soul is to the body, what the foundation is to the building, what the keystone is to the arch. It would seem necessary to the very existence of revelation, imparting vitality, substance, and security to every doctrine of the inspired word. The life of Jesus is the life of the Bible, the life of the believer, the life of glory. The one fact, the resurrection of Christ, would appear to be the fountain of life to the Church of God in all ages of the world. It throws back a quickening influence felt by prophets and by patriarchs. It is the life of the Church now, and it will, to the remotest period of time, transmit an influence which shall be felt by the last vessel of mercy. Impressed thus with its vast importance, its essential relation to the truth of the Bible and to the existence of the Church of God, we humbly enter upon its discussion. And oh, may the eternal Spirit of truth so anoint both the writer and the reader, or listener in this case, that this glorious and precious doctrine may come to our minds with all the power, freshness, and sweetness of a newly discovered heaven-descending doctrine." We have placed at the head of this chapter a sublime portion of the inspired word, which, while it embodies the doctrine before us, places it in a lucid and convincing point of view. At the first glance, it may seem to direct the eye rather to the glorified humanity of our Lord than specifically to the single fact of his resurrection. But a little reflection will convince the mind that the two doctrines are closely interwoven with one with another, or the other. And the appearance of Jesus in a state of ascension glory necessarily involves his resurrection glory, and so places the master fact of the Bible beyond the region of doubt. The passages are affirmative from his own lips of the risen life of Jesus. And as this is the point now demanding our consideration, a brief exposition of the words may greatly assist our investigation. Now, the occasion on which they were spoken is deeply instructive. Our adorable Emmanuel frequently reveals the most brilliant beams of his glory in seasons of the most painful trial and deepest gloom. The dark providential dispensations of God often bring out in richer radiance the glories of his beloved Son, as the darkness of night reveals more distinctly and brightly the existence and beauty of the heavenly bodies, like stars and the moon. For the manifestation of this remarkable revelation of his risen glory to his servant, our Lord selects precisely such an occasion which, to the eye of reason, would appear the most unpropitious and improbable, but to faith's eye, ranging beyond second causes, the most appropriate for such a revelation of Jesus. Domitian, though not released from his fearful responsibility for the act, was but the instrument of executing the eternal purposes of grace and love. God's hand was moving, and moving too, as it often does, in the thick darkness. Exiled, as John was, by this Roman emperor to a desolate island in the Aegean Sea, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer was but preparing the way for the revelation of those visions of glory than which none more sublime and more precious ever broke upon the eye of mortal man. God was not only placing his beloved servant in the right posture to behold them, but was also most wisely and graciously training and disciplining his mind spiritually and humbly to receive them. There are two features in the Lord's manifestation of his glory to his saints worthy of our serious notice. As in the case of the Apostle John, there is often a preparation for the manifestation. The believer is placed in a position suited to a proper view of the object. A holy disciplining, that's H-O-L-Y, disciplining is employed. There is a bringing down, a laying low, a soul emptying and humbling process, most often trying and painful, but most needed in preparing the Lord's way into the soul. Other objects of love and beauty are removed, other glory is dimmed, the palace is swept and garnished, the eye is anointed with fresh eye salve, then the Lord of glory enters, then Jesus draws nigh and reveals his beauty and manifests his glory and unfolds his love. Now the second feature is illustrated by the case of the Apostle Paul and marks the subsequent process through which the soul often passes. Through the abundance of the revelations of the Redeemer's glory that are sometimes made, the Lord has now to fortify the soul against the risings of self, and lest, through the clinging infirmities of our unsanctified nature, we should be exalted above measure. He sent a messenger of Satan to bring and keep Paul low, but he does that for us as well, and in the dust before God. But mark how this dark and trying incident was making for the good of this holy, H-O-L-Y, this holy exile. Banished though he was from the saints, and from society, and from all the means of grace, man could not banish him from the presence of God, nor persecution separate him from the love of Christ. Patmos, in his view, became resplendent with the glory of the risen Savior. The reconciled God and Father was his sanctuary. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, overshadowed him, and the Lord's day, already so hallowed and precious to him in its association with the resurrection of the Lord, broke upon him with unwonted effulgence, sanctity, and joy. Oh, how richly favored was this beloved disciple! Great as had been his previous privileges, journeying with Christ, beholding his miracles, hanging on his lips, reposing on his bosom. Yet never had he been so privileged, never had he learned so much of Jesus, nor had he seen so much of his glory, nor had drunk so deeply of his love, nor had experienced so richly his unutterable tenderness and gentleness and sympathy, and never had he spent such a Lord's Day as now, the solitary inhabitant of a lonely isle though he was. Oh, where there is a spot which Jesus cannot irradiate with his glory, where is there solitude which he cannot sweeten with his presence, where is there suffering, privation, and loss which he cannot more than recompense by his sustaining grace and soothing love, and where is there a trembling and a prostrate soul which his right hand cannot lift up and soothe? This, then, was the occasion on which the Lord appeared in so glorious a form, with such soothing words and sublime revelations, to his beloved servant. And we now proceed to the subject before us. The resurrection life of Jesus, as we have remarked, is the life of the child of God. Before more fully going into the consideration of this great truth, it may be profitable, briefly, to trace the close relation which this one fact sustains to the veracity or truth of the Bible itself. For if this doctrine be false, it falsifies the sacred word and neutralizes the faith and annihilates the hope of the church. If Christ be not risen, argues the apostle, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses for God. And if Christ be not raised, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Now, as on this one fact the truth of the gospel hinged, and the life of the church was suspended, and the whole glory of the Redeemer hung, and events the most stupendous and solemn were poised, we wonder not that the apostles placed this doctrine in the very foreground of their ministry, everywhere and on all occasions, proclaiming it with marvelous boldness and power and success, the testimony of their own conscience and the descending evidence of the Holy Spirit bearing witness that it was true. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. How necessary, then, would it appear that, in their preaching, they should lay great stress upon this doctrine, proclaiming it as men who knew it to be no lie, and who, in the face of the rack, I believe being like put on a rack to be tortured, and the boiling cauldron, and the cross, and the scourge, and the prison, and banishment, undaunted and unmoved, that it should still press it to their hearts, and they would hold it high, the glorious truth of God. If the tomb still enclosed the lifeless body of their master, then were made good the assertions, and then were realized the predictions of his enemies, that he was an impostor in his religion and imposition. If the apostles could prove, as eyewitnesses of what they had asserted, that the tomb of their Lord was empty, and that nothing of him remained in it but the shroud that had wrapped his form and the napkin that was about his head, then would they confound their enemies and strike the death blow to Judaism and triumphantly establish the truth of Christianity. As it was everything to the success of their cause to prove that Christ was alive, so it was everything to the Sanhedrin in their plot to defeat the apostles' cause to disprove that Christ was alive. Both saw that the verification or the falsification of this single fact was of the first moment. Everything hung upon it. The chief priests and rulers, driven to desperation, affirmed that the body was stolen. The apostles, strong but calm in the belief of the truth of what they asserted, affirmed that the body was quickened, or resurrected, given life. Vain and weak attempt of the Jewish council to defeat the evidence of a fact, the truth of which they could not gainsay. The body stolen, the grave robbed. By whom? By his enemies? It was their interest to have allowed the body of our Lord to remain undisturbed in the grave, and that the proof of his imposture might be the more palpable and overwhelming, that the body was still there. Surely they would not have taken a step tending to impart even the semblance of truth to the predictions of Christ and the declarations of his friends. But supposing that they had secreted the body, why did they not, if in their power, produce it then? This would have decided the question of his resurrection in their favor, and have stifled in its birth, at once and forever, the infant and rising religion. So then was his body taken by his disciples? But who can prove that they stole the body? Is it probable that, if confederated to deceive, they would witness against themselves? And if the soldiers were awake, would they have allowed themselves to be overcome by a handful of unarmed and timid men? And is it likely that the disciples, thus unarmed and timid, would have opposed their weakness to the strength of a Roman guard, who was strongly armed and awed by the fear of certain death to the most sleepless vigilance? In other words, that they would be in trouble if they did fall asleep, and so they probably wouldn't. Or would they have thus periled their lives for a man who had so shamefully deceived and so cruelly abandoned them? Or if, as the rulers would have made it appear, the soldiers were asleep, how came they to know that the disciples secretly and by night took the body away? But we turn to the testimony of the apostles themselves. How unlikely were they to impose upon the credulity of the world and the church? They were unlearned and unsophisticated men, incapable of a plot. They were poor and uninfluential men, possessing neither the means nor the power of executing, even had they the skill to conceive it. And yet how clearly and triumphantly do they establish the great fact for which they contended. The Apostle Paul thus condenses their personal and unanimous testimony. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. Now what further testimony do we need than this? But what are some of the great truths confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus in the belief of which the believer is built up by this glorious and life-inspiring doctrine? They are many and vast. Indeed, it would not be too much to affirm of the entire system of divine truth that it depended mainly for its evidence upon the single fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Now, in the first place, it establishes the Bible to be the revelation of God. If the types which shadowed forth, so the examples in the Old Testament which shadowed forth Christ in his resurrection, if the types which shadowed forth and the prophecies which predicted the resurrection of the Lord, if they received not their substance in their fulfillment in the accomplishment of that fact, so if the antitype or the fulfillment of them didn't happen, then the Scriptures were not true, and the types or those shadows were meaningless, and their predictions were false. For thus do they unite in setting forth this glorious and precious truth. Now first, as it regards the types or these shadows, what was the receiving back of Isaac after he had been laid upon the altar and the knife raised to slay him, but the shadowing forth of Christ's resurrection. As the binding of him upon the wood prefigured the sacrificial death of Christ, so the unbinding of him from the altar and his surrender to his Father the third day from the time that he had received the command to sacrifice him, that prefigured the risen life of Christ. What a significant type or shadow, radiant with the glory of the risen Jesus. In the one part, we see him dying, Christ. In the other part, we see him, Christ, rising in that type and shadow. The one shadows forth his atoning sacrifice, the other his risen glory. And here did the mind of Abraham rest. His towering faith rose above the type. He looked beyond the shadow. His soul embraced the crucified and the risen Lord. Strong in the exercise of a prospective faith, he beheld before him as vividly, and he reposed in as firmly, the dying and the living Redeemer, as did John when the sweet voice broke upon his ear, "I am he that liveth and was dead." By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from where also he received him as a figure. From whence? A part of the ceremony observed in the purification of the leper points to the same glorious truth. Two birds alive and clean were to be brought to the priest. One was to be killed in an earthen vessel over running water, and the priest was then to dip the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed, and to let it go out of the city into the open fields, Leviticus 14. The bird killed in an earthen vessel was a type or shadow of the human nature of our Lord, crucified for the leprosy of sin, the atoning virtue of whose precious blood is of continual efficacy or effectiveness, typified in type by the running water. For the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. The living bird dipped in the blood of the bird slain and then let free was the type of the resurrection life of Jesus, who, as the great high priest, ever liveth to make intercession for us by pleading within the veil the merits of his atoning blood. The type of the slain and the living goat embodies in vivid outline the same essential doctrine. Aaron was commanded to kill the goat of the sin offering and bring his blood within the veil. But upon the head of the live goat, he was to place both his hands and confess over him, or the goat, all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and then to send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And he shall let go the goat into the wilderness, Leviticus 16. Our adorable Lord was the glorious substance of this expressive type or shadow. Both parts met and were realized in him. He was delivered for our offenses and rose again for our justification. Now, the next point, the prophetic scriptures are equally as explicit in setting forth the resurrection of Christ. It will not be necessary that we quote them accompanied with any lengthened comment, as in a former part of this work, allusion has already been made to the scripture prophecies concerning the Redeemer. Psalm 2, verse 7, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And then Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, "My flesh shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, nor wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And then Isaiah 55, verse 3, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Now, mark how exactly these portions of the prophetic scriptures are quoted by the Apostle Paul and strictly applied by him to the resurrection of Christ. Acts 13, "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days by them who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Now, how brightly does the doctrine of the risen Savior shine throughout this remarkable portion of God's holy word. Truly, the life of Jesus is the life of the Scriptures. Again, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise, Isaiah 26, verse 19. I know that my Redeemer liveth, Job 19, verse 25. And thus does the resurrection of Christ from the dead confirm the truth of God's holy word. The types find their substance, and the prophecies their fulfillment in him, Christ, who was emphatically the plague of death and the destruction of the grave. Now, the next point is the resurrection of the Redeemer established the truth of his Godhead. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, continue on with that the next time. But until then, go contemplating the life and death, burial, and resurrection of our blessed Lord Redeemer, his great sacrifice for us, and then being the risen Lord for our justification, and that we, if we believe in Christ, will be raised with him one day again to be with him forever. And if you're not in Christ or you don't believe, we pray this day that you will look to him, the risen Lord, the great sacrifice, the Lord blessed Christ. You would look to him for his righteousness, his atoning work, and for life eternal with him to conquer your sin and save you from your sins, the bondage of it, the curse of it, and to grant you life everlasting and to be with him forever. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.